One of the things I love about living today, we have self-driving cars. I mean, that's a pretty cool thing. We have the internet. You want to know anything about anything, it's there available for you. In fact, this day and age, we all have one of these little things. So we have the internet right here in our pockets to ask it anything we want and find out the answer. More than this, we live in probably one of the most comfortable times in all of human history, if not the most comfortable time in all of human history. We have medical advances that keep progressing, that help us live longer. We have technological advances, which means that we can fix many of the problems that we've had since the dawn of time. But in all of this advancement, all of this progress, there are other things that do kind of cut against this. We have battle cries against the beauty and delight found in God's original design of creation. So as much as I like where we've come from and kind of where we're going, we have things like marriage, debates about gender, talk about sexuality and sex in general, what it means, how it can be experimented with and twisted. We have a thought of this God who gives us this 10-step program on how to live that's kind of oppressive on our lives, and it's often seen as laughable and kind of evil in some people's eyes. We live in a day and age where the God-given differences between men and women is being fiercely debated and broken down and obscured, where we're told quite often that they're entirely social constructs, or at the very least, very much so the case, where sexual identity is something that should be flaunted at every opportunity and everyone else should just accept that. We live in a very funny age where so much of God's original design is being broken down. We've redefined marriage to be more inclusive, to make everyone happier, of course, while ironically, marriage itself being considered the source of so much unhappiness that to get out of it at any cost is something worth celebrating. Now, as we approach Genesis 2, it addresses almost all of these issues, hitting a lot of these nails on the head. Except in Genesis 2, we see a God that is the creator of all things, the creator of marriage, the creator of sex and gender and a whole lot more. And because our God is the grand architect of all of these things, he knows what is best for them. He knows where joy is to be found as we follow his design for these things, but also as we relate to God directly as the source of all goodness and joy in and of himself. So all of these things are stuff that we find in Genesis 2. So let's dig in and see what we have to uncover here today. Now, at first glance, it might have been a bit of deja vu for some of you. It might seem like we have another account of creation, a second account of creation, another story that appears to some extent, if you're reading carefully, almost to challenge the first story of creation. And perhaps it contradicts some of the things that we've read in chapter 1. But I want you to be assured this isn't the case. This account in chapter 2, it's not a second or a competing account of creation. Rather, it's creation shot from a slightly different angle. It's here to provide details that we won't get and don't get in the first account. So what we had in Genesis 1, for example, was a wide-angle view of the creation of the cosmos, right? Broad set of brushstrokes that highlight God's role at the center of all things. It's an account of how God solved the issue, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 2, the issue of formlessness and emptiness. And so chapter 1 primarily goes, how did God form the earth and fill it, and why does that matter? But as we plunge into chapter 2 this evening, this, so-called second account of creation or a retelling of the story, what we have is, in fact, not a second account, but rather a zoomed-in perspective now. We've gone from wide-angle and broad brushstrokes into narrowing on the finer, more intricate details of God's wonderful masterpiece. And in particular, the focus here is centered around God's work in the Garden of Eden. In fact, it's probably more helpful to think of the movement from chapter 1 to chapter 2 as a movement from kind of the simple factual elements into the relational aspect of creation. We're almost changing category of what we're looking at. And what we see in chapter 2 is God's careful and deliberate and loving formation of human beings. It's about what it means for us to be made in the image of God, what it means for us to have God's personal breath of life given to us, being created male and female, to rule over creation and ultimately enjoy the presence of God. So we have a movement into a much more personal and a much more relational aspect of creation here in chapter 2. Now, the first pretty striking piece of evidence that we get to this fact is the author's movement from a simple blanket word for God in chapter 1, the word God in chapter 1 is Elohim, into what you might see in your English Bibles as Lord God all of a sudden, which is Yahweh Elohim. So whenever you see Lord in all caps, I'll highlight some of the differences there. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, this should highlight to you that there is something different here. You don't get this in the first chapter. What this is the personal name of God. Lord in all caps is the name that God discloses to Moses in Exodus 3 when he asks God, "What is your name? Who should I tell my people you are?" And God gives him this name, Yahweh. And so this shift from God to Lord God, it's important in Genesis because this name carries significant meaning to the original readers. This Lord God in all caps is the God who promises and fulfills. He's the God who relates to his people and delivers them and redeems them. If you are part of a growth group and you're going through the Deuteronomy studies at the moment, and if you're following, you're up to date with it, you would have come across in Deuteronomy 4:7, this amazing statement Moses says. He says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord, Yahweh, our God, is near us whenever we pray to him?" It's an amazing thought. We have a God that is so intimately close and relational with us. There are no other gods like that. We have a God who promises to save his people multiple times. We have a God who promises to bring his people into a personal and joyous relationship. And this side of history, living today in the 21st century, we can see that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Through Jesus, he delivers on all of these promises. And so this is effectively the theme we have here in Genesis 2. We zoom in on the garden and we get a glimpse of God's personal love and care as he creates and interacts with the first human beings. And so with that in mind, let's take a good look at this second account of creation and see what the Lord God is doing here. The first thing that we read that I think jumps off the page is in verse 7. So if you were to read verse 7, we have this. "Then the Lord God formed a man," or Adam, "from the dust of the ground." Now there's a play on words here. The word man is Adam. The word dust is Adama. It's God creating Adam and naming him from the very thing that he's made from. And so what this shows us is to some extent we are simply just part of creation. We're a natural being in many ways. It's poetic and yet it conveys so much about who we are, namely, we're not God. Without God's breath in us, which is the next part of verse 7, without this breath, we really simply are biological clocks ticking away. We're ticking away until one day everything stops and we return to the dust from where we came. And that reality, knowing that from the dust of the ground, we are made, this should humble us. It should force us to reconsider who we really are, especially if we think there's no God out there, if there isn't a God out there who made us, if we're just part water, part carbon, part calcium, phosphorus, fat, iron. Who or what are we really? You see, the thing that makes us unique and special, the thing that puts us above all other parts of creation is the gift God gives us, the gift of his very breath to animate us. This is what gives us immense value and significance. A puff from the mouth of God, which fills us and turns us into a living soul. This is what makes us in God's image. And this description we have of God breathing life into us, this is yet another picture of intimacy and love between God and his people. For this breath, it is also what makes us so much more than just a bag of chemical processes. We're not just a bunch of biological matter. We're designed in God's image to relate to him, to know him, to commit ourselves to him, because he has given his breath of life to us. In fact, I think when we see the King of the universe, the creator of the universe, Jesus, breathing his last on the cross, I think part of us should be thinking, that's a problem. That's a big problem. As we cast our eyes back to this account of creation, to some extent, this breath from God, it means that we are to be like him in some sense. Just as he is king and he rules over creation, God is giving us some of that to do ourselves. So look at verse 15. God, he takes Adam. And I think of this a bit like a claw machine, or if you're a bit old school, you know, the Nintendo Wii, where you pick up the little people and you drop them in. It's kind of like that. He picks up Adam and he puts him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And he creates wild animals and he brings them to Adam. And just as God showed his sovereignty over creation in chapter 1 by naming all the different parts, you know, he named the sky and the sea, he named the light day and the darkness night and so on. Well, Adam, and pay attention to this, Adam is given this exact same privilege from God. He is allowed to have sovereignty over creation by being allowed to name all the living creatures that God comes and gives to him in 2:19. This is a kingly and ruling type of responsibility. And it's really quite amazing. The only thing I think is he probably got a bit lazy by naming Ant and then Ant Eater. Like, you couldn't come up with a more... It's a joke, he didn't even speak English. Despite all of this, there was a problem, though, that existed in the garden. I skipped over it in verse 18. And this is a big problem. It's a very big problem. It's a problem so big that for the first time since the beginning of creation, God himself declares it something that is not good. Now, if you're a first-time reader of Genesis, if you don't know this story, you've got no idea where it's going. And you've been seeing God say, oh, that's good. This is good. This is good. Oh, this is very good. To come across God saying, this is not good, it should almost knock you off your chairs. It should come as an absolutely shocking revelation. But the question is, well, what's not good? What is God saying here? Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, apart from this being the situation that is not good, it also communicates to us not only that it's not good, but that God is the one who actually can determine what is and isn't good. Can you see that? God is the one that dictates what is good and what isn't for humanity. And what we're seeing is that for man to be alone, well, it's not good. And as we'll see next week, when we doubt what God says is and isn't good, when we kind of take what he said and thinks, no, I'm going to determine myself what I think is good and not, that's when things go horribly wrong. And we'll see that next week when we look at the fall in the garden. But I just want to say that this is as true today as it has always been. Whenever we are tempted to sin, this is us going, well, I know what's best for me. You know, I know you're pretty wise, God. In fact, I know that you're omnipotent as well. Like, you have all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. But look, I'll take the wheel from here. I'm okay. I can do this. And this always ultimately leads to pain and suffering and unfulfillment in life as we tell the manufacturer that he got the instructions wrong. And I was chatting to someone this morning at morning church, and they'll remain anonymous, but they had this washing machine that they'd purchased, and for 6 years, the kids would sit on top of it as it did the spin-dry cycle because it would just bump around all over the place. Now, this washing machine, it didn't come in one piece. It was built together, and they didn't need the instructions, obviously, until someone came around and visited them with the same machine and said, oh, you've got two bolts at the back that are designed to hold the drum in place. You got to pull those out. And as soon as they pulled it out, guess what? It could do the spin cycle without jumping all over the room and causing havoc. This is what happens when we ignore the instructions and think we know better than the manufacturers. Now, this isn't the only instance of God telling us what's best for us. He also gives the first direct command in the whole Bible. He says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of it, you will certainly die. Now, this is not God being the cosmic party pooper, as many people might have you believe. This isn't God implementing a bunch of rules simply to oppress us or to limit our happiness or to limit our freedom, which is a very common view in the world around us and perhaps something that we, especially when we're tempted to sin, seem to think ourselves. In fact, what we see in the garden in creation is pretty much the opposite of all of this. Right? We see this abundance of delights. And we see the freedom to enjoy all of them, including to feast from the tree of life. Not to mention free and open access to the source of happiness and goodness, God himself. You see, God opens all delights to Adam. Watching a video on youth this afternoon, and the speaker said he gave them an entire paradise of yes and a single tree of no. And this should show us that God is absolutely for us, that he knows what is best for us. He knows what's good and what isn't. Now, when it comes to this issue of being alone, this may be news to all the introverts out there, but we are inherently social creatures. No matter how introverted you think you are, I'm sorry to say that you're not designed to be alone. You're not designed to sit at home in isolation from everyone else around you, and I feel like the test in lockdowns during COVID was a true testament to that fact. Human beings are inherently social creatures, and God knows this. In the case of Adam, it wasn't good for him to be alone. And so in Genesis 2, we touched on it earlier, where God produces all kinds of animals and he brings them to Adam to name. I also feel like he's seemingly presenting these animals to Adam to help solve this problem of Adam's loneliness. That's how it reads in the text. But the end result, after he's gone through and named the ant and the anteater and everything else, the end result is a tally of zero. None of the animals which God brought to Adam were considered suitable helpers for him. And part of me suspects that God did this deliberately. He did this to kind of highlight the problem to Adam's own heart in the lead up to what he is about to do. But I should say, I feel like we do kind of do this today. We try and replace people in our lives with many other things. It might be the stereotypical, you replace people with a house full of cats. But I've heard people talk about their quote-unquote fur baby, things like that. Now, don't hear me wrong. At my place, we practically have a menagerie. We have a cockatiel who doesn't stop squawking for attention. We have a dog whose love tank is just infinite. It can never, ever, ever get enough love. And we have a cat that always wants to be in the same room as someone who is home in the house. So I do know that animals can be a wonderful source of company and for many people, even great comfort. But they can never replace the social needs of the human heart. And Adam knew this more than anyone else on the planet. So God's solution to this problem, it's to make another human being. He makes a helper for him. He makes another human being out of his own flesh and blood. Read with me from verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, all of the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This is the literal blood relative of Adam. This is a woman who is uniquely part of him. She was so similar to him that Adam recognized her, distinct from all the other animals, immediately. And like any good high school musical, he decides to break out in song and dance. And before I read this, don't try and use this to impress the girls. I don't think it'll work. But for Adam, who had never seen another human face to be presented with Eve, listen to what he says. He says, "This is now," or you could interpret that as "at last," or in fact, I think you could probably go so far as to say, "Wow, like look at that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He realizes that this is what he has been missing in all the other creatures. He suddenly has a helper in the garden which corresponds directly to him, made in his exact likeness. And if we were to look carefully at Adam's song, he's highlighting the amazing facts that they're both, one, the same substance, so that they're the same person, they're both human, but two, that they're also different. They complement one another. That is, they're the same, but they're different. And what a glorious thing this is. They're the same substance. I mean, literally, she was fashioned from Adam's ribs, or some interpretations say his side, his flesh. But they also complement one another in their differences, and they do this perfectly. Now, when we read that she is a helper to Adam, before we get all up in arms with our modern sensitivities and think, wow, this kind of belittles the woman, it's not really a very nice thing to say about her, it pays attention to know that in the Old Testament, the word helper occurs 21 times, and 15 of those, believe it or not, are in reference to God being Israel's helper. Right? This is not something to demean the woman, and it's not something to degrade the partner. It's actually a great thing. In fact, God making man and woman in his image, as we read in chapter 1, verse 27, male and female, it very much demonstrates that men and women, with all of our differences in temperament and everything else, we need each other. We each need one another. We each bring something to the table that is unique and different. And only together, as man and woman, does humanity display the full image of God. That is, we can't do this on our own. And amazingly, this common but distinct nature of the man and the woman, it's even found in the way that Adam describes Eve, or the way that he gives her her name. He's so overjoyed that he's like her, and yet she's like him, sorry, and yet different, that he says, "She shall be called woman," which is the word isha in the original language, "for she was taken out of man," ish. It's poetic, but I think what's most amazing is that this connection of same but different is something that is just as obvious in our English translations. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, Genesis 2, it finishes with a passage that may sound somewhat familiar. We read, "This is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, this might sound familiar because you probably have heard this at many, many weddings in the past. And Jesus himself in the New Testament uses this in Mark chapter 10 as he talks about marriage. And it's certainly the case that the whole design of marriage as God intended it is actually seen in this first marriage of all of history here in Genesis 2. In fact, when it describes God bringing the woman to the man, you could almost see this image of the woman clinging to her father on his arm as he brings his bride to the bridegroom. It almost feels like a wedding. God is presenting her spotless, sinless, perfect in every way to the man. And there is something so profound about this biblical view of marriage between one man and one woman, leaving their original families and clinging to one another for life. And this originates from God's glorious design. It's not an institution that we made up. It's not something that society kind of did for convenience. It's something that originates from God. And so I think practically to tinker with marriage, tinker with the definition of it, is to say that we know better than God. We've already discussed that that kind of attitude only leads to difficulties. But I think before we lose ourselves, before we think that marriage is the be-all and end-all, there is something else we need to keep in mind as we read this. And that is the more general focus on human social relationships, especially in society in more a general sense. Men and women, we are both made in the image of God. We have our complementary strengths and qualities that go well beyond marriage itself. In fact, it goes so far beyond marriage that Jesus, in Matthew 22:30, he says that at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they will be like the angels in heaven. It's a bit of a newsflash, but marriage will not last beyond this life except one. There's only one marriage, one super important marriage that lasts, and that is the marriage of Christ to his perfect spotless bride, the church. You see, any earthly marriage, it is only a dim reflection of this true eternal marriage. And what this means is that even if you never, ever get married in this life, you will not in any way be missing out on the deepest possible joy and the deepest intimacy that is to be found in the true and eternal marriage between Christ and the church. There's nothing on earth that can even begin to compare with the joy that awaits those in Christ Jesus. You see, this life is short. And I would like to say the older I get, the more obvious that is to me. But I'm sure if you talk to anyone that's older than me, they would probably say the same thing, but even more so. This life is short. So many things in this life are temporary. And so as we shed this short life and we're caught up in the heavenly realms of Jesus as our King, then we understand how amazing God's design for us to be in relationship with him really, truly is. But until then, what we can do is cling to the fact that we're all made in God's image, cling to the fact that God's breath is in us, and Christ's final breath is what allows us to be reunited with our Creator. We can and should cling to the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, male and female, as social creatures with complementary strengths, to rule together over creation and to enjoy the presence of God, which in the blink of an eye will be a reality for all of us. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you fearfully and wonderfully created each and every one of us in this room. Father, help us to wrestle with what it means to know you deeply and personally as the source of all truth and goodness. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.